The following presentation was recorded at a Faith Builders colloquy. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
Hello. What we're doing today is hard work. It would be easier to not think and to get on with the work of teaching. But it's interesting that we've given one set of questions to four men, and each of us has the same questions to answer. But what you will hear as the day progresses is that we will come from different perspectives, take different approaches, and say somewhat different things, even though we're dealing with the same subject and are mostly in agreement. I say that because it's also true that in our classrooms, if you visit four different classrooms, you will have four different experiences. For those of you who are young at teaching or are looking to teaching in your classrooms, you can't expect to go to any seminar, any institute, and find out how to do it. There is no way. There is no method. You're going to be you, and your room will be different from anybody else's because of you. The kind of thing we're doing today is more important to the teaching in your classroom than the workshops you go to, institutes, what have you. People will flock to a workshop if it's entitled How To. They want to know how. They want a method. But there is no method in dealing with people. People are not machines. People are people. And so, what drives your teaching, the reason that you are in the classroom with your students, will influence your students more than any methods that you use, any content that you teach, or any skills that you develop. So there is something here in our discussions today for everyone, for the person who has wrestled with these questions for years and the person who is just new at teaching. It's more important for you to wrestle hard with the question of what drives me to teach and how do I interact with my students than it is to ask the questions of how do I explain how to divide or multiply. When we think of a philosophy, why we are faced with the question, and I want to read a little quote here from a book entitled Reclaiming the Future of Christian Education, in which he talks about consciousness. He says, consciousness, as we are discussing it, represents an expression of a worldview. And worldview is the foundation for philosophy. Worldviews are generally held below the level of consciousness. We are not conscious of our worldview. Everyone has one, but we are seldom aware of what ours is. That's why we're here today, to see what is informing the way you approach working with children. In The Transforming Vision, Walsh and Middleton illustrate this point by a comparison between the way babies are bathed in Japan and in Canada. In Japan, the grandmother takes the baby in her arms and into the big bathtub where there are lemons floating to keep the evil spirits away. It is a warm, comfortable experience for the child. In Canada, the bathroom is prepared like an operating theater. The child is placed on the table, and washcloths and cotton-tipped toothpicks become the instruments of bathing. It is a much colder and potentially frightening process. The difference lies in worldviews. The Japanese worldview stresses community and group identification. The Canadian stresses rugged individualism. Now, I'm not suggesting either of those approaches to bathing. I'm reading this illustration to point to the fact that your worldview informs how you perform. And that's why we're here today. Philosophy, then, when a worldview is brought to the conscious level and logically worked out into what we're calling a consciousness or perspective. We have a philosophy. So you could say that when you bring your worldview to a conscious level and are aware that you have one and articulate it, now you have a philosophy. And so we're trying to see what it is that informs our behavior in the classroom. Now the problem with describing, with putting a Christian philosophy into words is somewhat like the problem I faced over the years. I heard that we can do all things through Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth. I believed that, but it really didn't make sense to me. It's like if I asked today, Brother Steve, how long will I have for my talk? And he said, green. Or you ask me, how shall I teach? And I say, yes. You say, now wait a minute. What did I ask you? And what does that answer have to do with it? And so, when we say that truth is a person and learning is a relationship, we wrestle with that because it doesn't make any sense to us. And as we heard this morning, if our philosophy is the same as the world, then we don't really have a Christian philosophy. The burden I have today, I suppose the word, if there's any controlling word behind what I share today, it is person. Education is person-centered. Hebrew 1:3 points out that Christ was the express image of the person of God. And so the person is central. The person is central. The person of Christ, the person of the teacher, and the person of the student. They are central, they are critical, they are center stage. You will always have them. Methods will come and go. Content may ebb and flow. Situations will change. Times will change. Eras will change. You will always have the person of God, the person of the teacher, the person of the student. Most people, I believe, are primarily influenced by people. A problem is that probably most teachers are very much interested in ideas. But most students don't grow up, they become teachers. Students very much interact with people around them. They do interact with things and with activities. Generally, they're not as gripped with ideas. And so we teachers need to be careful that the ideas that grip us, that inform us, that drive us, they are important. We must have them as teachers. We can't expect the average student to be gripped with ideas the way we are. They are primarily influenced by people, so we need to think in terms of people and relationships. To the Christian, education means becoming like Christ. It means following Christ and bringing all life into subjection. Now, Christian education begins when we begin learning. Because to submit to the Father's will is becoming like Christ. We do not need to wait until a child is old enough to profess Christianity, to teach him Christianly, or to train him Christianly, or to train Christ-like behavior. We certainly would not want to train any other kind of behavior or develop any other kind of learning other than Christ-like learning. Christ was the perfect man. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he was fully man. He is the firstborn among many brethren, and we are in fact to be his brethren. And so he is our model. And we are to use him as the touchstone for all men for all time. And we can be truly human only insofar as we are Christ-like. In those areas in which we are not Christ-like, we are not really human. Well, in the sense of being fallen man, we are, but not for what God intended. And so education means growing in an informed awareness of who God is, of the world he has created, our place in the world, our position in the world, and developing the skills we need for serving God. It means training a child to think like Christ thinks, to act like he acted, to talk like him. Notice it does not primarily mean teaching about Christ. Cognitive information about Christ does not necessarily change the life. But it's not just simply a cognitive passing on of information. In fact, much, perhaps most, of the teaching of Christ-like behavior does not involve a lot of talking about Christ. We don't want to harp on the idea, now Jesus would have you do this, Jesus would have you do that. That's how we teach. But we do not need to keep harping on those words. A child's first experience as he grows up involves a relationship with people and with the creation around him. And so he needs to deal with it like Christ would, in a joyful way. He should love his people that he's around, interact, be responsible in the way he handles things, be a steward. We wouldn't use those words, perhaps, be responsible. He can learn that kind of behavior very, very young age. Education is dynamic. It's something like life. You can't, if you stop it, it dies. You can't really study an active life. It's moving. A river. It's moving. It's dynamic. There's no set formula for all times and places. There are definite, permanent, absolute principles, but there are no general, foreseeable, guaranteed results in our education. Because both the teacher and the student are changing. I am changing, and I have become very much aware of that in the last several years of my teaching. I'm not the same person I was 5 or 6 years ago. And I need to teach out of who I am. And so I do not perform in the classroom today the way I did 15 years ago. And the students also are changing. And so we need to teach by the way. We cannot arrive at a position and say, now this is how it's done. Here we go. Because we're working with changing, dynamic people. Any educational setting must reckon with who the teachers will be and who the students are. We cannot select a set of curriculum, a set building, a set program, plug in teachers and students and expect to get a result. Primarily, the question is, who is that teacher? Who will the pupils be? A question to ask is, will your approach work in all cultures, all places, or all times? Somehow we have to get to the foundation. The metaphors that we choose to describe our efforts are significant. Jesus used metaphor after metaphor to describe the kingdom of God. And if we choose the wrong metaphor, we really get off on the wrong foot. So, is education a conversation between the generations? Is it building a building? Is it a journey? Is it a quest? These are a few metaphors. Some serve the purpose better than others. Is it a preparation for what life? Is it a way of life? Is it a transfer? Some of these are questions we can ask, what metaphors we choose. I'd like to respond to some of the questions we were given. One of them was, how does our view of God, man, and salvation affect our philosophy? Well, if we do not acknowledge God, we must create our own meaning and purpose. And so we tend to follow the most powerful, the most influential persons or else systems of ideas of the moment. But if we do acknowledge God, which we do, then it's our understanding of who God is and his claim on us that will influence our approach to education. And so, even though there's one God in this world, people's understanding of who he is and his claim on them is not the same. The understanding of who God is what really influences what we do. There is a living God, and those parts of our work and our learning that match his reality have a proper purpose, and those that don't match the reality of God's world lead to disintegration and confusion. Our stated views of our position before God affects our stated philosophy of education, but not necessarily our practice of education. That is our unstated philosophy. Here is the real problem with what we're doing today compared to what we walk out of here and do next year. Our stated beliefs and our practices are often quite different. Proper understanding of philosophy does not guarantee proper practice in life. Now, that's not to say that what we're doing today is important, but we need to be careful that we need to put it into practice. A major difficulty in any educational endeavor is to have our practice match what we say we believe when we sit in our best meetings and discuss them. How closely together do our statements and our practice come? Does our walk match our talk? That is one of the hearts of the Anabaptist emphasis, is that the walk must match the talk, an integrated life. Salvation is not a plan. It's much more than that. It's a very deep involvement with a person. What is the purpose of education? That's another question. For that, we must look to Christ, who was God incarnate, for a model. Christ had no will of his own. His and his Father's were one. His will was redemption, to be the firstborn among many brethren. He creates, sustains by his word and light and life. And so, our purpose in education is to train. When I say train, I'm using that kind of training, just like you train a voice, you train a skill. It takes constant, it takes a while to train our thinking and to train our will in line with the Father's will and the Father's thinking. We need to develop a biblical consciousness in relation to the creation. What is the creation? What we study. When we teach, parents, preachers, teachers all have a role to bring new life, to present the gospel, to bring the pupil to terms with the circumstances of life, to help see his relation to it, to call him to duty, to hold him accountable, to train, and to give hope, and to give something. As teachers, we need to have something to give. There needs to. This was true with Jesus, that he felt virtue going out. And as a teacher, as parents, as preachers, anyone who works with children, we literally need to have something to give. When we step into the classroom, we better have something to give. Something to give. So far as we know, Jesus' education was general. Scripture, literacy, and vocational. He was prepared for a life of work and service. The difference in Jesus was not in his education, but in who he was. Jesus was not made what he was by his education. And we can't excuse ourselves by saying, well, but he was Jesus. He was Jesus, but he was fully man and fully God. We are called to be like him. And he... And I like the passages in John 13 and says, and Jesus, knowing he was come from God and went to God, he knew right where he fit. That's the crux, one of the crux of the matter, for children to learn where they fit. I've come from God and I'm going to God. And knowing that flow, what do I do? What do I learn? How do I apply myself? Education should equip the child to function where he is, understand his past, and develop godly character. It should free him and equip him to become what God calls him to do. We do not have a product of our schools. That metaphor is more or less out of the industrial age. Rather, we want our students to develop a living, a dynamic relationship, a pattern of interacting with God, with His Word, with their fellow students, with the teacher, with their families, a pattern of interaction that is Christ-like. Now, I'm not suggesting that cannot be done in a vacuum. We do that in the context of teaching skills and content, subjects. But we are interested in a pattern of behavior, in actually practicing. What outcomes do we look for? We look for an integrated person who's developed Christ-like qualities. We look for development of individual inherent abilities. The student should be equipped to prosper in life to the point of being able to give and interact with others. A student should have to give, to serve, to love, to offer. He should develop a servant's heart. He should be prepared to obey. What methods do we use? Well, education is not mechanical. There must be opportunity for regular interaction between teacher and learner. I'll say that one again. Methods? Opportunity for regular interaction between teacher and learner. The child should have the opportunity to participate in the teacher's own learning. The child should see and experience the teacher's stability. There should be a variety of activities and approaches to learning, a variety of activities. They must walk together in joint activities. The person in the Spirit of Christ must imbue the teacher and the curriculum. And it is teacher-directed. A teacher can only teach what he knows in practice. I wrestled a number of years with the question of, well, that's understandable for the upper grade teachers. They need to be learning. When you stop learning, you can't teach anybody else to be a learner. You can only teach people to learn in the context of you yourself being a learner. What about the first and second grade teachers? Are they to be on the cutting edge too? Are they to be learning? What do you learn? Well, and I just got that thought this morning thinking about that the elementary teacher needs to teach out of his or her experience. They need to have an ongoing, active, vibrant experience, just like the children of Israel receive manna each morning. So that elementary teacher must enjoy observing the birds at the bird feeder, reading the poems, the joy of words, using words, expressing words, the wonder of language, and the life of the mind must live in that and enjoy that in order to share it with the children. If the teacher does not have that love, that interaction, you cannot pass on what you do not have in practice. What dangers are there inherent in education? One of the greatest is disintegration, or hypocrisy, you might say, the separation of purposes and methods from the stated beliefs of the school and the church. We say one thing and we do another. And the further apart they are, the bigger the problem we have. We must bring everything in captivity to the obedience of Christ, but not bogged down with Phariseeism, nitpicking every move, or subjecting all things to reason, even if based on Scripture. If we ask about everything that we do, now, which Scripture does this fit, which Scripture does that fit, we can fall prey to bringing things under reason just as much as if we used any other approach. I have that in another sentence here. All man-made approaches are man-made, regardless of their raw materials or their starting point. Whether Scripture, Marx, Freud, Dewey, or Darwin, I'm not faulting what we start with. I'm saying a man-made system. There's a problem with that, regardless of your raw materials. The foundation does not guarantee success. Do not sell your program with the label. Labels can be very misleading. What I mean by that is Christian education has not become Christian by the label. Regular evaluation is required. Consider the Christ-like walk of all the staff in the school. Keep some questions open. Ask yourself, how do we in our school, how do we point to Christ in the way we do things? Not in the questions we ask, not in bluntly saying, are we living for Christ, but in the way we do things, how do we point to Christ? How are we helping children develop Christ-like character? There is no safeguard to maintain quality in philosophy, materials, methods, or content because everything is done by people. It's done by students and teachers, and people are fallible. It doesn't matter how watertight a system you could write down or even put into practice. That does not guarantee that 10 years down the road it will be what it is today. It's important to pray, to meet, to discuss on a regular basis. The health of the faculty, and especially the leader of the faculty, is very vital, almost equal to the health of the school. The leadership is critical. Now, Christ can be incarnate in many ways and styles. Not all schools will perform things in the same way, necessarily. But they need to be Christ-like. Should excellence be pursued? Yes, in the sense of mastery. Everyone should master something. Students should experience the discipline of developing talent in some area. They should experience doing their best and have the experience of being a pruned but fruitful vine. They should experience joyful mastery by God's grace. They should have the experience of rejoicing in the truth, experiencing the truth sets free. Most people in life perform very common tasks, and they can do them very well. So that all kinds of work, whether it's bricklaying, whether it's driving bus, whatever, all are very important and can be done well. Excellence fits in many areas. Distinguishing characteristics of an Anabaptist philosophy of education, or biblical we could say, truly biblical education calls for knowing and doing. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Knowledge and understanding grow in the context of belief and obedience and practice. Anabaptist education is Christ-centered in purpose and in activity. We cannot truly know without doing. If we know and don't do, it's sin. It is unthinkable to us to know the truth and not practice it. To us, that is sin. Herein lies the problem with, quote, higher education to the Anabaptist mind. While elementary education deals with basic character and skills, higher education engages the student as he is coming into possession of his personhood. What he is exposed to, what he is taught, and is directly influenced to think and experience affects what he becomes. Higher education is very intentional. It requires Christ-like teachers and disciples. And so to say that I'll go into higher education, will learn these things, will not let it influence me, is unthinkable. We cannot learn, if we're truly Anabaptist in our thinking, we cannot learn without doing. To learn something and just say, well, okay, that's kind of interesting. That's a Greek approach. And so we can understand our brethren's concern. They have a very valid concern because higher education is very intentional in affecting who you become. So it's a very serious question what kind of program you become involved with. And very briefly, similarities with other philosophies. All education is cross-generational. All approaches relate to the material world, prepare for life, and deal with children where they're at. All approaches present basic knowledge and develop skills.
Thank you, Jonas. We will now have 3 5-minute responses. David Berkey, John Swartz, Melvin Lehman, in that order.
One thing that I especially appreciated was the concept that cognitive education about Christ does not necessarily reproduce Christ's likeness within the human heart. And that points out the fact that it is a spiritual concept and not so much physical. There's one question I'm not trying to be cute, Brother Jonas, but I would ask a question that I would like to hear you answer. Would you agree that you were human before you became saved? And the reason I ask that is because of the definition of education and your comment about how that we can be truly human only insofar as we are Christ-like. I'm taking the opposite side saying, then where do you place the unsaved? So I'd like to hear you comment on that. I believe that Christ did make a choice for us and he chose to suffer. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 said, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ learned to submit his will to that of the Father. And I think that that's an important concept for us. Jesus said, not my will, indicating he had a will, but he chose to lay it aside. Suffering implies the denied right for someone to exercise their will. Christ chose to put his will aside to accomplish the will, that of the Father. You said education is dynamic, it's moving, it's changing, and that's true. Again, I would just only ask maybe further clarification on, you know, again, your definition of education was becoming like Christ. If becoming like Christ is dynamic, then how does that relate to absolute truth and unchangeable truth? And I think that's a fair question to think about. I've especially appreciated the fact that you mentioned over a couple times, our walk must line up with our talk, and if it does not, we fail. I think it's very fair to say that man-made approaches always fail. Now, if that approach is directed by the Holy Spirit, is it a man-made approach? Does God have a God-made approach? And if he does, how can man make a man-made approach and receive God's blessing? Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I think it's important, too, I would agree, that students need to understand and learn what it means to master skills, and I think that's good. The modernists today would tell us it doesn't matter what area. Of course, we know the Scripture teaches there are rules for the Christian to follow. There are some areas that are off limits. And just briefly in closing, like I said, I admit I'm not a very educated person in terms of the world's definition of education, in terms of schooling, etc. So I get lost when I get into certain phraseology that I'm not familiar with other than that's other than Scripture. And so I have sometimes a problem, and my question would be this: how can we be sure we've defined what God intended when we use the world's relative terms to define what we're doing? When we use a socially constructed vocabulary that are their buzzwords, then have we accurately defined what God intended? And my comment would be, would not it be wiser to use scriptural terminology? And, I'll be the first one to admit I'm a very simple-minded man. And I do not want to detract from the simplicity in Jesus Christ.
I don't have a lot of comment here, nothing earth-shaking as far as questions. Wouldn't ask Jonas to spend much time on this, but Brother Jonas did mention at the beginning, what drives your teaching will influence you more than your methods. And I've often thought and said that a good reason for teaching is it's a good investment in the kingdom of God. It's a good way to invest your life in something that will outlive it. But I'm thinking, is that sort of a sterile approach? You know, you mentioned, education is relationships. And so you might comment on that. Is that view somewhat sterile, just thinking that, why do I want to teach? Well, it's a good investment in the kingdom of God. Or what might be some better reasons, motivations? And then I think the rest of my thoughts here kind of center around one general idea. Brother Jonas mentioned our understanding of who God is influences what we do. Talked about how our walk must match our talk. Mentioned that one of the greatest dangers is the separation of purposes and methods from our stated positions. I was wondering if Brother Jonas would have any thoughts on how our understanding as a plain people of who God is influences our educational process. Is there really harmony and consistency there between what we profess and what we do, or is there a disjunction we aren't aware of between what we say about God and what we believe, say we believe, and actually how we operate our schools? Does he, in his experience and familiarity with our conservative Mennonite schools, does he see any things there, maybe where our walk doesn't match our talk? And then thinking about does our practice, match our profession and so on. The theology of Anabaptism, I understand, they say, was not a systematic theology but a practicing theology. And so what we're trying to do today is develop maybe a systematic theology. And so is there really even much point in that? Why not just have a practicing theology? And you also made the statement that the foundation does not guarantee success, and I understand what you're saying, and I think I agree with it. There are no safeguards. If I would, or if we would ask three people to write an article on 10 safeguards for our Christian schools, we would probably get somewhere between 10 and 20 different safeguards. Would they be all... in error.
I'm like you, John. I don't have anything earth-shaking to say. I agree very much. Point two here, what is the purpose of education? We look to Christ. His role was redemption, to be the first among many brethren. He creates, sustains by his word and light and life. I've always loved that that focal point, the goal being to become like Christ, to focus on Him and His redemptive work. And no questions in particular on that point anyway. Danger is inherent in education. One of the greatest is the separation of purposes and methods from the stated beliefs of the school in the church, saying one thing and doing another. I think that's right. I always say to the students in the principles of teaching class that you will gain absolutely nothing by disregarding what the community norms are and disregarding what the beliefs are there and trying to run counter to them. Rather, it seems as though we should continue to arrive or move toward truth together where perhaps it's not happening. And you end that paragraph there, it is important to pray, meet, and discuss on a regular basis. Very Anabaptist in nature. And that is that we come to Christ in community, and if we don't, if we strike out on ourselves, and I think this can be individually or, shall I say, organizationally, and maybe you'll want to comment on this, Jonas. I don't know if we have a good worldwide view of the Christian community. I think we have a tendency to think that, well, if me and my four brothers have arrived at this position, well, this must be right. Even though this congregation down the street, that's another Mennonite congregation. That's not quite where they're at. And the River Brothers see it a little bit differently. It seems as though we know this truth, we still have the ability to pick and choose the community in which we will arrive at truth in. And this affects it. I just wondered if maybe you'd comment on that. And we're especially interested in that here at Faith Builders because we represent a fairly wide constituency. The health of the faculty, and especially the leader of the faculty, the health of the school, equals the health of the school. The leadership of the school is critical. Christ can be incarnate in many ways and styles. And I think what I hear you saying, Jonas, here is these inherent dangers in education and the individual running off hither and yon and so forth and so on, and the person who's supposed to be in charge of the group or whatever, especially need this group strength around them. And I'd just like to hear you talk about how you would envision that actually happening. And then, should excellence be pursued? He says, yes. They should experience doing their best and have the experience of being a pruned but fruitful vine. We talked a little bit about this over lunch, and it seems to me as though I think Brother David talked about this, and so did John. So much hinges upon what we call excellence. And I think there is an excellent way to be a ditch digger with dignity. I say that. The reason I say that is because when I went to school, from a secular standpoint, this is what a teacher would say to you. You're just going to be a ditch digger? Well, that represents a view I don't like. I don't think there is anything as just being this or just being that. If I'd been a little older, a little more mature, I'd have liked to say, well, I wouldn't mind being an excellent ditch digger. I'd just like to do it well. If that's what God calls me to do, I'd like to do that well. And I'd like if somebody comes along and then just sees me digging their ditches that they're able to, that they say, man, what is that person possessed? What's his problem? And I'd like to just raise my hand and say, well, God is in me. Yeah, that's why I'm doing this the best I know how. So I really do. I'd like, if you want to say more about that, that'd be good. Yes.
The question I could do about that, I'm
interested in how the leadership of the school keeps from becoming, he has his philosophy. I'm ducking my head here. He has his philosophy of thought. How does he, in fact, enter into the community and receive its wisdom from the bottom up and doesn't go running off with his own thinking and thoughts or whatever elite group that you may want to be thinking about that forms the foundation of the educational community in that area? Okay, thanks.
Thank you, brother.
The comment on humans, an unredeemed human is a person. As we're born into the world, we are human, yes, unredeemed. After we are come to understanding and accept Christ's offer and are redeemed, only then can our eyes be opened to what man can be, should be, before God. And I think too often we fall into the Protestant view of simply, oh, now I am justified before God, all is well, and then we go on. And don't look to what we're called to be in the kingdom, to what we're to learn to be. Only then is when we're in the position to pour our lives into God's service, and that calls for learning, working, doing our best for Him. Wrestling with as I opened up. What does growing into Christ, who's the head, mean? Growing into Him? It's not referring to just accepting. It's referring to a learning, a living, a growing, a lifelong walk. It starts in school and continues through life. And so, truth is, absolute truth is a person. And He does speak. And so there are words. There are authoritative words that He's spoken. We have them in Scripture. And there are words. He does speak. But when it really comes back to it, it is a person. But it is, and there are absolute words that He's spoken to us. Investing in the kingdom of God, there's a problem with the term there. Investing suggests taking some money and putting it somewhere and getting a return. We do not want to do something good for God so we get a return back. Nevertheless, we do want to work in the kingdom of God, but it's one thing to say, oh, it's important to work for the Lord. It's another thing to know what to do and how to go about doing it. And so, yes, that's the first step. I want to labor in the kingdom, but what shovel do I? Do I use a shovel? What tool do I use? How do I go about it? Who will help me? Who will point the way? Who will equip me to do that? Having a fervor, having a zeal is not enough. It must be according to knowledge. And so we need some guidance if we're going to teach and how to go about doing this. Is there a problem in our circles? Yes, there is a problem. I believe that we do not put enough into our schools. We very commonly say, and we all agree, education is not salvation. If teaching could have done the job, Jesus would not have had to die on the cross. He was the perfect teacher, but teaching was not the salvation of the world. He had to die. Nevertheless, teaching has its place. Jesus did, in fact, teach, and He told His disciples to teach. So we are to teach. And so we have, I believe, we turn away, we see the problem. The world looks at education to solve the world's problems or money or whatever method. We know that's not the solution. So we need to be careful then that we don't turn away and say, well, then there's really not much value at all in it. We have a great God to serve, and He expects us to be responsible, to work, to labor, to be diligent, and we need to uncover the things that we are to do. We need to learn them. He will help us. He will guide us into truth, but we need to work. And so perhaps we have too limited a vision of what children can learn. If anyone expresses being bored or feeling purposeless, that's sad that should ever come out of a Christian school. That comment, that name, that word should ever be used. We need to pour enough into, we need to be willing, in the bottom line, to staff our schools. We need to have enough people, enough warm bodies in the schools in terms of teachers, who have a heart for teaching. We need to seek them out, call them out, support them, prepare them, put them in the classroom, and it would be helpful if they had a few materials. But we need to put people in there and support them. We cannot safeguard our schools. Does God have a safeguard for His church? Did He say, well now, what am I going to do to safeguard this church and make sure that the church will be 2,000 years from now what I want it to be? Well, He did, yes, He gave the Holy Spirit. But there's no system. There's no method. And we cannot expect now that's not to say we shouldn't think carefully about how we do things. We should. And we are responsible for how we do things today. But we need to understand that each generation, as we heard this morning, must appropriate for itself and must pick that up, must wrestle with these questions itself in order to carry it on to the next generation. The leader, how does that match with the community? Well, the leader in the Anabaptist concept, he's not a leader who does things his way. He must have vision, but very much of his vision must include realizing that God works through the body. And so he's going to be the leader in calling together the people and sharing with them. And counsel lies deep in the heart of men. And he will be a leader in calling out the wisdom of the faculty, the school council, the parents, and helping them realize that you have something to offer. We need your wisdom in these parent-teacher meetings. We need your input because you're part of this body. And so he will have things to say himself, but he's going to be a leader in the sense that he's going to have these people work together, not one who gives a top-down approach. On the other hand, he's not going to be a person either who says, well, the majority rules, I really have nothing to say. Whatever you all say is what we'll all do. He's going to have a good balance there. Some comments I'd like to make in summary. Most of our approaches to education have been inherited, for better or for worse. So we must be aware of the subtle but pervasive impact of thinking in terms of, for example, efficiency. Efficiency. It's a great, very important in our society for things to be efficient. And so, when we're efficient, we want to do the most with the least amount of resources, especially in personnel. Labor is your number one cost, so you've got to cut labor costs. If you can replace people with machines, by all means, do it. That's how our business world functions. That's not the way you run a school. That's not the way you run a home. And so we do not want the least labor-intensive schools. If there's any place that should be labor-intensive, it's the school, where you're working with people and developing people. We need to be aware of the impact of technology. The assumption that the use of print material and computers and other mechanisms can replace or lessen the need for teacher-student interaction. Technology tends to separate and have you interact with one another via things or games rather than as people. Now, I'm not suggesting we're not efficient. We do want to be efficient. We do want to use technology. But we cannot have the goal of cutting down on the person's input into the school, actual people, by replacing with machines. Another comment, beware of the thinking that schools are a necessary but expensive burden, or that they are the answer to our problems, or they are useful but not all that important. All those are wrong ideas. We must value people. I started out by saying that the word, if you remember one word from what I say today, remember the word person and people. We must value people. Teachers and students must sing together, pray together, learn together, work together, do things together. The will and the heart are more important than information and knowledge. I'm not saying information and knowledge are not important, but the will and the heart are more important. And you do not train the will and the heart by in the absence of interaction. between teacher and student. There are several Anabaptist publishers of curriculum materials, and we've seen a great improvement in this area over the last score of years. We have several Protestant fundamentalist publishers and several Anabaptist publishers of curriculum material. But what is far more important is the preparation of teachers. You can easily, relatively easily, publish books, write books, but there is no easy way to produce teachers. It is not easily done. And so we turn away from the task. We maybe don't even raise the question whether we should do it. Assuming that materials are primary in the educational process, we'll develop children who assume that materials are primary in the living process as a whole. Now, do we want to develop materialism? Let me read that one again. Assuming that materials are primary in the educational process, we'll develop children who assume that materials are primary in the living process as a whole. Now, we never say that. But by the way we pour our energies into our schools, what in fact do we practice? Where do we pour our efforts and our money and our energies into preparing materials or to preparing people? Preparing people, not just assigning, but preparing. There is no system of producing teachers. There's no system. And yet it's critical that we do them. Consider Jesus' disciples. He did not give them a methodology. He did not give them materials. But he did give them, he assigned them and he gave them a task. Go ye. We must be free to accept change in content, curriculum focus, and methods, but at the same time, we must be free from the restless drive to find the best or the right way in the hopes that we can finally arrive. One thing I like is to, we are always going to have a sense of peace and yet a sense of restlessness, realizing that we can arrive and be at peace with our relationships, with our students, with our fellow faculty members, with the school board, the way we're doing things. We can be at peace that we have a working relationship, but we can never arrive in a sense, now we work it out for all time, this is how it's to be done. Because each school, each generation, each decade, there are new people that come in, and these things need to be developed and worked through anew. A few practical questions to think about or to face is print-based learning. How does print-based learning work into all this? What you might call canned responses. Here's what you read. Here's the question. Here's the response we're looking for. Teacher-proof materials. That term has been used already. You develop the texts. You develop the teacher guide. And you do it thoroughly enough so that if no matter what teacher comes in that room, if you follow the guide properly and the students read the text, you will get the response you want. You can just consider the assumptions behind that question. Should there be such a thing? I've heard the question asked already, couldn't maybe the older children learn on their own? We could, with the assumption, maybe we'd cut back a little bit on our need for teachers here since they're so expensive. Well, I thought this morning the scripture came to mind of Philip, told to go south, and the Ethiopian eunuch, who was a man of no small means or understanding, was found reading this scripture, Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, except some man should explain it to me? He didn't even know who the prophet was talking about. Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? I didn't even know who he's talking about. And so, my burden is that, no, students, yes, there are many things they can learn on their own, but in school they really need teachers to work closely with them. When educators meet, it's not unusual to hear questions like this. You teach at a school, I teach at a school. What are the numbers? Number of classrooms, number of students, number of teachers, size, expansion plans, curriculum, traditional curriculum versus individualized, mechanics, whatever. Those are often kinds of chit-chat we have. How often Does somebody ask you, or do you talk about, who are your teachers? Tell me about your teachers. Or, what about this? Tell me about your students. Tell me something about a couple students in your school. Or a couple teachers in your school. What is primary? What do you think about when you think of your school, your classroom? Do you think of students, individuals? Or do you think about teachers? Let me ask you another one. What do you think God thinks about when he thinks about his world? We know the answer to that one, don't we? He thinks about people, individuals. And so a foundation is love. Love of God, love of his world that he has made, a love of learning, a love of students. There is no technique, young teachers. Sorry, there is no technique that you can pick up. No dime, 5 and 10 cent store here that you can pick up a technique. You must learn to be and to love students. I sat in a meeting, I believe it was 1973, when an ad hoc meeting to discuss starting a high school in Lancaster County, Eastern Lancaster County. And I'll never forget the one comment that the moderator of that meeting said. He said, history has yet to show that any educational institution can maintain the vision of its founders. I'll never forget that statement. But we must move forward. And so our system, our structure, our program can be fluid, but we do need to walk with God, and we need to walk with man, that is, with our people we work with, in God's wisdom. And we must work in our time, in our place, and in our situation. We must move forward and interact with people. Questions?
How does the gifting of the Holy Spirit to the local church affect their philosophy and practice in choosing their teachers and their training? Mm-hmm.
I really believe that, as it was touched on this morning about the body of Christ, I believe in the local church is equipped. If there's a body here, within that body, the norm is that there are people who can be called out to lead in the pastorate. Deacons, it's there, and I believe it should be looked in the body, who are our teachers? Who might have a spirit, a gift of teaching? When it comes now, in our businesses, I've heard this comment made by a number of people already, and they said if any of us would run our businesses like we try to run our schools, or they might have said church too, but I think it was school, they'd soon go out of business. Because you need to look. You need to look. I mean, when it comes to, you've got to do it right or you've got a business. And so that, what I'm saying is that there are some very practical, everyday things that need to be done. And so we need to look at who we will call out and then take that person and support him, prepare him, train him, apprentice him, have him work. There are many ways to do that. Put him in the classroom a year or two on ahead with an experienced teacher. Have him work alongside someone. Somehow that person has to become. He has the ability, but is he prepared for the responsibility at the moment? Does that answer your question?
Yes, I believe so.
So I think we need to be looking down the road, 2 years down the road in our schools or so, and say, who might we need down there? Who's here? How can we make sure this person's ready for when the need is there 2 years from now? Yes?
Maybe she wasn't gifted to teach.
exactly. I'll never forget the words of one of our brother made the comment that in our congregations, he said, we should be looking out among us for the most capable men and putting them in the classroom. Now, he was not saying that women should not teach in the school, but he was saying that we need to have some men there. And saying that in reaction to the situation, like you said, where we often look for a young person who maybe is available or can be persuaded to do it and say, well, we do this. Any other questions? Comments? Your own thoughts?
You mentioned the number of times that we need to train the will. Could you flesh that out?
Yes. Sister made the comment this morning that she sees some parents these days who are attempting to, they don't like to use corporal punishment, they want to explain to the child. Well, now that very approach is flawed from the word go, because we will not, man, the basic problem with man is that he will not obey according to the light given if he doesn't have a heart to obey. And so it's based on the assumption that if you know, you will do. If the godly way is explained, you will do it. No, it is not. It may. You might. Some people do. But in the case of a child, the norm is that the child will not. And so I'm not suggesting that you don't explain. There is a time for explaining. But you train the mind in how to think. This is the way to think about that. And it doesn't make sense to think Christ-likely. It does not make sense. And it shouldn't to the unregenerate mind. But nevertheless, the child can be trained to be kind and to be thoughtful and to think of others. It takes training. Any other questions? Yes, there are, and that's one of the paradoxes. And I emphasized the no technique point today because we live in a day when how to sells the books, how to draws the people to the seminars. Just tell me how to do it. Forget the theory. Tell me how to do it. Tell me how to make a million. Now, there are ways to go about things. And I've used the book a number of times. It's Seven Laws of Teaching, and there are laws that apply. However, you must be a person. In order to teach with authority, you must exercise authority. That's a critical point that I don't think I mentioned. The listeners to Christ were amazed because he taught them as one who had authority. He had something to give. Now, I don't want to sound too mystical here, but if you're ever excited about teaching, it's a little bit like the one book I read. It's a little bit like the they didn't use the analogy to the friends. To the Quakers, but they sat until they couldn't sit anymore, and then they stood up and spoke. And so this person suggested that you can't really communicate your love of learning until you're that full of it that you can't keep quiet. You can't stand up and talk about your love of learning. You can't stand up and talk about how important it is to teach. Sometimes talking about it is counterproductive. Do it. Love to teach. Love your students. And so, yes, you can study, you can practice the technique all you want, and it almost looks humorous to see somebody practice it. They don't really love it. They don't love the students. It doesn't flow from without. So, but then, to balance that with the brother's question here. So you have a person who has a love of children, a love of learning, and would love to teach and has some talent to teach. And that person can really flower then if you give him some techniques. Say, here are some things that will probably work. And he'll say, oh, thank you for telling me that, because I really would like to explain this. I knew how to do it, but I didn't know how to go about doing it. But telling the technique, you know how it is. If anybody has shown you how to do something that you didn't know how to do, whether it's putting a pie crust in a pie pan, the technique is, it just doesn't work if you don't have the touch. Any other questions? Is our time up? Okay. Now it's time for another question. One comment I might make from a book I read recently, and this is another thing that I commented that as we learning is dynamic, people change, and depending on what a person, how a person teaches, depends on a variety of factors in his life. So the teacher brings her true self with her to the classroom, and should, in order to be authentic. And the book commented on the fact that creation is creation does not have meaning. God's creation does not have meaning, but it is meaning. It is meaning. And when we speak, when man speaks, he describes things. He says, it's like this, it's like that. When God speaks, God says, it is. When we speak, words come from a mouth. When God speaks, many things come from his mouth, including bushes and trees, tsetse flies, hummingbirds. He actually spoke them into existence. This is the kind of thinking that can grip you and make you realize that I'm walking and living. The voice of the Lord is speaking around me, and the scripture says that, and I do not hear it, and I do not see it. That's what can grip you as a Christian teacher, to see and perceive and to hear and understand the voice of the Lord through the created world, and to come alongside your students and say, look, do you see what I see? And do you hear what I hear? That's the kind of thing that can grip you to share with your students. And that's the kind of thing that you can't depend on the book to pass on.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.